Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. And what a privilege it is to be able to gather together midweek to worship you and to allow you to instruct us in your word. And what a precious thing the word of God is. So we thank you for entrusting us your word. So we pray that we would give undivided attention to you tonight as we study it and allow you as the master surgeon to go in and perform surgery in our hearts, Lord, to cut those things out that are not pleasing, to replace it with things that are pleasing to you. And so we pray for that. We pray for any that might be here this evening that don't know you, that this evening you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you, that they can surrender to you and trust you. And so we thank you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 8. And as you're turning there, you can pick these up. We have these in the information out there in the foyers as you come in. And they're questions that you can ask on Wednesday nights, and we just go through them as they come, and we attempt to answer the questions. And this first one tonight is a real easy one. It's, could you please tell us the quote from Warren Wiersbe that is on our notes. I'm sorry. Last Wednesday. We ran out. A couple Wednesdays ago was like a nightmare to me. I looked up at the clock. I had my son. I said, can you please get me a digital clock so I could have it up here on the podium so I don't run over? It doesn't do you any good if you don't look at it, you know. So it was right here. It's safely here. I mean, it's here, and it even has the right time right now. It says 7:25. So, I mean, it's a great thing, but so it's not his fault. It's actually mine. So I looked at the time, and I go, oh, I can't believe it. I went 15 minutes over. Sometimes when I run over, I'll go, I'm over 5 minutes. I go, I feel sorry. Okay, I'm over it. I just go on. But I looked at it, and I said, man, I should not have done that. So I didn't have time to read the quote, but I do have the quote for you. And this was, we were finishing up the building of the Temple of Solomon, and had a quote from Warren Wiersbe that kind of just sums up the building of the temple. And it says, Warren Wiersbe says, what were David's two greatest sins? Most people would reply his adultery with Bathsheba and his taking a census of the people, and their answers would be correct. As a result of his sin of the numbering of the people, David purchased property on Mount Moriah, where he built an altar and worshiped the Lord, 2 Samuel 24. David then married Bathsheba, and God gave them a son whom they named Solomon, 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25. Now we have Solomon building a temple on David's property on Mount Moriah. God took the consequences of David's two worst sins, a piece of property and a son, and built a temple. But where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. Romans 5:20. This isn't an encouragement for us to sin, because David paid dearly for both of those transgressions, but it is an encouragement to us to go on serving God after we have repented and confessed our sins. Satan wants us to think that it is all loss, but the God of all grace is still at work. So I think that's a tremendous quote. And when you really think about it, that was the result of those two major sins in David's life. You have Solomon, who basically built the temple, and the very site of David's census, where David offered a sacrifice to the Lord, is the very site that God chose to be the altar. So great, great quote. Great, great perspective on our sins. And some of us, when God has forgiven us, we continue to beat ourselves, but the Bible says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. This next question is, back in 89, I had a broken and contrite heart before the Lord, and I backslid from the Lord, and since then have rededicated my life to the Lord, and there is no brokenness in my heart, and my eyes are dry. Should I be concerned? Well, will God soften my heart again? Again, you know, emotions and so forth can come and go. And I think we need to be really weary of those types of things. But there should be in our hearts a recognition of us walking away from the Lord. It was never God's fault. It was always our fault. And there should be just a recognition that it was our sin that separated me from the Lord. It was never Him. And so whether there will be tears over that, you know, don't know. Can't really, decipher why you're not broken over it, why it's not happening. But certainly we should become aware of the fact that our sin, it just literally keeps us from God and breaks other relationships as a result of our relationship being broken with the Lord. And so I guess maybe reading Romans chapter 6, reading about our sin and about dying to that sin. And then reading Romans chapter 7 would be another really good, helpful chapter in doing the very thing I don't want to do. And recognizing that, thanks be to God, it's through Jesus Christ we can have that victory over our sins. And then Romans chapter 8, again, talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. Then Romans chapter, let's just go to the whole book of Romans, you know, as we go on through the whole thing. But really, those three chapters would be great to read, Romans 6, 7, and 8, as to the recognition of our sin and God's solution to our sin. Okay, tonight we're looking at the dedication of the temple. And this has been a long time in coming. Of course, it took what was close to 7 years for the temple, or 7 years for the temple to be built, not including all the time that David spent amassing the materials, God given to David the design of the temple itself. And so we're going to be looking at quite a chunk here tonight. We're going to look at this 8th chapter, and we're going to read all the way to chapter 9. Verse 9. But let's pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1, and let's get into this, and let's just read a kind of the introduction to this. It says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of their fathers' households and of the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all of the congregation of Israel were assembled to him where were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. And there were nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud, and I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever.' And the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing." Now we're looking, of course, tonight at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. And every time you talk about whether it's the Tabernacle of Moses, but I think more specifically the Temple of Solomon, people can get so many weird ideas when they attempt to relate it to a worship center or a church building. And I know that this is all so basic, but I think it's so important to remind ourselves that the church is the people. It's not the building. Now, I know a lot of times I'm going to the church. Well, you're literally going to gather with God's people, but you're going to a building in which it is used by the Lord to gather his people together. And so people can often have so many weird ideas. You know, you can't eat in a church building, or you can't, you know, have a fellowship at a church building because it's God's house. And even the mailbox says, "In God we trust," you know, or someone in the mailbox. And we have this mindset that this is God's address. But we need to recognize that when the coming of the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, his glory then resided in the believers. And we see this on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came to dwell in the individual believers there in that upper room. And we also know by 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the church corporately, in what we would call the local church. But the Holy Spirit also resides in all believers, whether they're in a church or out of a church. If they are born again, the Holy Spirit resides within them. So when we talk about the church, we are talking about the people of God, whether they're individuals, whether they're a local church, or whether they're what we would call the universal church or the entire body of Christ. So tonight when we're looking at the temple, we're looking at something very unique where God physically dwelt in a building. There was a specific place that was made for God. Now, in Israel's history, the various nations, the various heathen nations, would name temples after their gods. So this temple was named after the Lord because it truly was the Lord's dwelling place. It's where God chose to manifest himself and to meet with his people. Now, real quickly, the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings deal with the kingdom united. In the first four chapters, we talked about Solomon's wealth and his wisdom, and we looked at how God appeared to him, and God basically gave him carte blanche that whatever you want, what would it be? And then we began to see the wealth, how God blessed Solomon. Then in chapters 5 through 7, we looked at gathering the materials for the building of the temple. David left great resources for Solomon, even gave him the plans, even named the site where the temple was to be built. And it was Solomon who organized the workers. What good are the materials if you don't have the workers? I mean, what good is it? And so God gave great wisdom to Solomon so that he could put together the builders and the overseers so that he could build this incredible temple unto the Lord. But here now in chapters 8 and 9, we have the dedication of the temple. It's interesting that in this section, David's name is mentioned over 12 times. That though Solomon now had taken David's place, David's hand was on everything. His DNA was on everything. I mean, it was because of David's relationship with God that God had so richly blessed Israel and had, through Solomon, brought Israel to a whole new level. So David is mentioned 12 different times in the section. It's also Moses is mentioned 3 times. So it's tying together the whole concept that God's people became his people through the direction of a leader named Moses. And it was David who had ultimately unified the kingdom of Judah and Israel together, and it was now Solomon that God had chosen to build this temple. So again, God had made promises to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. He had made a promise to the people of Israel. And then again, of course, every king of Israel was to be come acquainted and have a copy of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, said that the king needed to make a copy of Deuteronomy. They were to be versed in Deuteronomy and to know the law itself. So what we're going to do tonight as we look at this, I want to look at six aspects of God's house. And I'll make mention of these as we come across them, and we'll give the six different headings. And then when we get to the dedication prayer, we'll break this dedication prayer down because it's a lengthy prayer, and we want to look at these various petitions that were offered to the Lord. But in the first 11 verses, we have the house of God. Now, this is also recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And so when we get into Chronicles, we'll really breeze through Chronicles because we're covering, Chronicles is just an amalgamation of Samuel and of Kings. And so when we get to Chronicles, we'll just quickly go through it because we've already covered it as we're doing tonight. So we pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion." Now, according to verse 65 of the same chapter, He basically gathers them from north to south, and that's what he does. He gives the call out from the very top of Israel all the way down to the bottom of Israel. I want all of you heads, all of you elders that represent your various families and the various tribes, and then the oldest men that were, again, considered leaders of Israel, they were all to be present at this dedication. They were to show their support in this setting in of this house for the Lord. And so David puts the call out, I want everyone there. And so he makes very plain that all of the leaders are to be present in support of this house. Now the word house is used 26 times in this passage. So there's no question that this is the dedication of the house of the Lord 26 times. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapters 5 through 7, those three chapters, it makes mention of the word house 37 times. So this whole section has as its preeminent thought the dedication of the house of the Lord is what it is. And so he says, in order to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David. Of course, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17, it was David, of course, who brought the Ark of the Lord up to the city of David, which was just right next door there to the Temple Mount itself. In 2 Samuel 6, 17, so they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So this was just temporary until the temple or the house of God could be built. Of course, David wanted to build it, but God gave instructions to him, you're not going to build it, you're not the man to build it, you're the man to organize and to shepherd my people, it's your son who will actually build it. So David wasn't upset about that. He was so blessed because God says, what I am going to do for you is through your descendants, I'm going to bring the Messiah. So David goes, wow, this is the deal of deals. I mean, my son will build it, and through my family is going to come the Messiah. So that was God's direction for David. And so David used the last years of his life to amass most of the materials that Solomon would need, short of the timbers that he would need. Of course, the rocks are all over Israel. They grow all night long. You know, you get up in the morning, there's new rocks everywhere. And that's why when you watch TV and the Arabs are throwing rocks, they grew last night. They're all over the place. And so he then amassed all the materials, even gave him the plans for it, and then he did it through God's wisdom. He was able to build this incredible house of the Lord. Now, verses 1 through 13 is really the installation of the ark. It's bringing the ark into the house of the Lord, or the temple of Solomon. And then in verses 14 through verse 66 is the dedication of the temple. And that will kind of help us a little bit, because we're going to break this down more. But basically, the first 13 verses deal with bringing the ark into the temple itself, and then the remainder of it really deals with the dedication itself. And then we get in chapter 9 is really the prayer of Solomon again. So verse 2 says, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast of the month Ithanim, which is the seventh month. Now this is interesting because according to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, this is 11 months after the house of the Lord was completed. Now, isn't that interesting? They finished the building of the house of the Lord, but it wasn't until 11 months later they had the dedication. I'll never forget, we dedicated this sanctuary to the Lord. We actually, my original plans was to finish the church a couple weeks early, but of course that didn't work. And actually, the very Wednesday that we dedicated it, we were doing some finishing touches that hour or so, even before the dedication itself. So I guess you could probably ask the question at this point, why in the world did they wait 11 months? And I want to suggest to you that the day of the dedication was, again, the celebration here of the Feast of Tabernacles. So obviously, the Lord put it upon Solomon's heart to wait until the Feast of Tabernacles in order to dedicate the house of the Lord to the Lord. Now, what does tabernacle signify? Well, tabernacle signifies the celebration of the completion of the harvest. So it was Israel giving praise to God for his abundance in giving. He has provided this abundant harvest. We have plowed, we have planted, we have watered, but God has caused the growth. So it was a time of celebrating and giving thanks unto the Lord. But at the same time, this Feast of Tabernacles really celebrated that it was the Ark of the Lord that went before Israel those 40 years in which they wandered in the wilderness. So really, you take this particular feast, and there's really three things that seem to come through the message of dedicating this temple, the Feast of Tabernacles, is that it's a combination of Israel's exodus, of their wandering in the wilderness. It also had to do with the covenant that God gave to Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai. And then, of course, them now building this temple in the land of Canaan, which really speaks about the conquest of the land. So really, those three things, I think, are significant as to why this feast was held off for 11 months until they could finally celebrate it at this Feast of Tabernacles itself. Verse 3 says, "And then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up." So here they are now, and you can just imagine the excitement that is taking place. Of course, when David did this, they would go a few steps, they would offer a sacrifice. The Bible, even when we studied that in 2 Samuel, there was shouting. And, of course, David was dancing. I mean, David was just elated over the fact that this ark that represented the throne of God, the presence of God, was going to be in their town, was going to be there. And so this ark now is quite different in that in the ark itself, there used to be a pot of manna, and then there also used to be the rod of Aaron that had budded, that had been resurrected. But now in this tabernacle, the only thing that was within this tabernacle itself was the commandments of God, was the law of God. And so nothing can replace the throne of God, and nothing can replace the law of God. I mean, the covenant of God stands for eternity, and his throne stands for eternity. So it's like going back to the basics. I mean, this is what you need. This is all. I mean, really, the pot of manna and the rod was really God responding to Israel's rebellion, of murmuring for more than the bread that he was providing, and at the same time not accepting his choice of Aaron. So both of those were rebuked Israel. So God, those disappear now, and God says, the only thing that's significant now is my throne and my law. That's all that's significant. I mean, and that's all that is really needed, and that's really the lesson that needs to be burned into your hearts. And then he mentions, along with some other holy utensils. Verse 5 says, "And then King Solomon and all of the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered." And of course, David's bringing up the ark was in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. And of course, they were shouting and people were rejoicing at the bringing up of this ark. Verse 6 says, "And then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above." So they took the ark, they went through the court, they went through the holy place, and then the priest placed the ark in the Holy of Holies. So, of course, this was the only thing that was in the Holy of Holies was the ark itself, which represented the throne of God. And then, of course, the mercy seat that was a slab of pure gold there. And there are the two cherubims with their arching wings overshadowed this very presence of the Lord itself. And verse 8 says, but the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place. Now, no one else could see this but the priest that would go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. But sticking through that veil, they could see the poles that had been used to carry the tabernacle during its 40 years in the wilderness, and now it was located in Shiloh and so forth. But now it came to its permanent place, but still these poles are like kind of sticking out, you know, they're still there. And again, it was a reminder to the Jews that, you know what, these things are not going to be used anymore. The ark has finally come home. You are now a people. You now have God's presence with you. You're not going to be nomadic people roaming around anymore. If you walk with me and follow me, this is going to be your permanent place. And isn't it a wonderful thing when there's some permanence in our life? You know, when you're not moving all over the place. Especially, you know, you go on vacation. I mean, vacation's great. I mean, and if you camp, the best part about camping is coming home. That's the best part about camping. You can tell what kind of camper I am. I mean, you can't reach over on the tent wall and turn on the thermostat. They just don't have them in tents. I don't know if you knew that or not. And then if I lay down, I lay on a pine cone or an anthill. I can guarantee those two things are going to happen. Okay? And then during the night, the chair will blow into the bonfire and catch on fire, and then the ranger will come and chew me out. I mean, you can tell what kind of camper I am. I mean, this is it. To me, camping is a 40-foot, you know, with the satellite dish. Now, that's camping. Okay? Now, that's camping. So there's something to be said for finally saying I have a place to hang my hat. I got a place called home, and so here it is. God's got this temple. This is the place that the world is going to stream to encounter with the Lord. They're going to be able to worship the Lord. And so here are these poles that the priests would see was a constant reminder every day as they went into the holy place of the fact that, boy, we should be praising God. We're not moving all over and we're not picking up. We are just here. Verse 9, and there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel, and then, or when they came out of the land of Egypt. So there it is again. It mentions now the fact that there was really only the two tablets of stone that were now in the ark. The rod had disappeared. It's no longer there. The jar of manna wasn't there anymore. The important thing was that Israel was to obey the law of God that was kept in the ark. That's the thing that God wanted them to do. God wanted a life of obedience. And that obedience would come from a life of a person that was in love with the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So it wasn't this, do this, do this, do that. It was doing it out of a heart of love because they loved the Lord. They wanted to be pleasing to the Lord. And then God went on to say that if you did these things, then these blessings would come. So now in verses 10 and 11, we now have the glory of God that came down. In verse 10, and it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now the ark was but a symbol of the throne and the presence of God. But the actual presence of the Lord in his house was what was important. I mean, that ark represented his throne, but if his presence isn't there, it doesn't do a whole lot. So now he's manifesting his presence. And it came by what we would call the Shekinah glory. It would be this cloud that would come. And of course, as the children of Israel were in the wilderness, in Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 through 23, God would lead Israel as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There's no question that by God's glory coming and the cloud manifesting, that God was placing his stamp of approval on this temple of Solomon. By his very presence of coming there, God was giving his stamp of approval. It's just like, you know, we go to a wedding. When we go to a wedding, what are we doing? We're there to support, right? We're going there just as we in the marriage vows, it mentions that Jesus himself went to the wedding of Cana of Galilee. So by his going to the wedding of the Cana of Galilee, he's supportive of marriage. God is pro-marriage, right? And so that's what he did.
So by God's presence being manifested at this dedication of the bringing of the ark, it was really God's stamp of approval that God had truly accepted this new dwelling place where God would meet with his people. Now it is rather tragic, if you're taking notes, that Ezekiel the prophet would see the glory of the Lord depart from the temple in Ezekiel chapter 8 verses 1 through 4, chapter 9 verse 3, chapter 10 verse 4, and then 18 through 19, and then Ezekiel 11, 22 through 23. And also Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5. He would see this, the Spirit of God return. And of course, we know in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did return, and he came to dwell within the believers. So this is where God's temple is. The temple of the Holy Spirit is the life of the believer. According to Romans chapter 8, the distinction between a believer and a non-believer is the distinction is that the believer has God dwelling in them. If one does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to God. That's what Romans 8 says. So that's the great distinguishing factor. It's not because you go to church. It's because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives inside of you. But here, this was a different dispensation. God chose to dwell in this temple. God chose to manifest himself in the temple. And he manifested himself by coming in a cloud. So verse 11 says, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So again, God's presence was really the distinguishing mark that made Israel so different from other nations. No other nation can claim what Israel can claim. That God made them a people by parting the Red Sea and they passed through on dry ground. No other nation can say that God led them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, there's no nation can say that God gave them the law, gave them the commandments, as God did in Exodus 19 and 20, 21. I mean, no nation can claim this. Israel is truly God's chosen people. They're very unique. So what other nation would build a temple for the Lord but Israel? And this temple of Solomon is where God chose to dwell. And so now in verses chapter 8, verses 12 to 21, we now have the house of testimony. So this is the second point now, the house of testimony. We're talking about the house of God. And so verse 12 says, then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. Now, this is quoted from Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. What Solomon is doing here is he is connecting the events of his day with Israel's events during Moses' era. And isn't that what we're doing tonight? That's what we should do when we teach the Bible. We should go back to what was said, and then we take it and interpret it in the present and then give application to how it applies to us tonight. That's what we do, right? And so that's what he's doing. He's going, wait a second. God said this when he appeared to Moses, the very giving of the law. This is what God said he would do. And so this is what God's doing now. Now we're in the land and God now has chosen. God had mentioned that he would put his name on a place that he would designate. Well, God has done that. It's here on Mount Moriah. It's here on the Temple Mount. It's here where this temple has been built that God himself said that he would be manifest. So verse 13 says, and I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Now something has to be said here for Solomon for completing this project. It was quite a project. I mean, David amassed it over the years, and Solomon, what, 7 years, he built this temple to the Lord, and it was quite an undertaking to do so. And so he's now able to say, okay, I completed it. This is what I have built. This is what I was instructed to do, and so now I can do it. I'm reminiscing of Jesus' words in John 17:4 that Jesus always did that which the Father had him to do. Our Christ was always faithful to what the Father had him to do. Always did what the Father told him to do. And so here Solomon is really giving that example of obedience to his heavenly Father. Now, in verses 14 through 21, we have the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And so now he begins to give praise and honor to God. He says, "And then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying.'" Now, this, of course, goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we call the Davidic covenant, where God then made that covenant with David that through his seed he would bring the Messiah, that through David's son would be the one that would build this temple unto the Lord. And so what he's doing now is he's simply saying God has been faithful to his word. God has been faithful to fulfill what he promised my father David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what God has done. And so he refers back to what God's promised. And he's saying, look at the fulfillment of what has happened. Verse 16, "Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt," now he goes back to Moses, "I did not choose a city out of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." Notice what he says regarding this temple. The temple was built for God's name. It was to honor the Lord. Built this house for the name of the Lord. So the pagans had their temples that they would dedicate to their deities. But he says, this house, the house of the Lord, is to honor and to glorify God. And you know, when we come to a physical building like this, we should have with our minds this desire to honor God. We should come to glorify God. And to me, I think of all the things that could be said after a service. You know, some people walk away, "Oh, I love that song. Oh, I like that illustration." Or, "Oh, that was really neat. That person came up for prayer," and all that. You know, those are fine. But let me tell you the most awesome thing that could ever be said is for a person to leave this church tonight and to say, "Isn't the Lord awesome? Or isn't Jesus good?" I mean, really, honestly, I mean, I'm up for the challenge. I mean, afterwards, come up and tell me something better than that. Because, I mean, if we're saying the pastor did a great job or this person did this, I mean, really, in the final analysis, you're thanking man. But honestly, it should be to glorify God. It should be to honor his name. Then when we come to this place, the gospel will be preached. When we come to this place, Jesus will be exalted. When we come to this place, God is lifted up. Our problems seem so small compared to the God that's so big. I mean, isn't that why we come? And this is why we come. And that's really was the whole thought behind the temple itself. He uses the word remember, and it's interesting that he uses it 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses uses the term remember, remember, remember. Is because God does not want us to forget what he has promised. God does not want us to forget what he has promised. And that's what we constantly do. We forget. And so, again, the king was to know the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second law, and the king was to be reminded of God's faithfulness and what God had promised, and even the very warnings of the Lord. And he says, "For this house, for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." Well, God's name is used 14 times in this passage. So it's all about God. 14 times, God is mentioned. Because this is not about praise Solomon for building such an incredible facility. Praise God for Solomon for giving so much thought to the layout of the facility. It wasn't that at all. It's about God. It's about God being exalted. It's about God being lifted up. verse 21. There I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. So here is now a resting place. This is it now. It's not going to go anywhere. This is it. This is what God has promised. This is the instructions God gave through Moses. So now we're seeing it with our physical eyes. This is the place now where God is going to reside. This is what he has chosen to do. Now, here's the third area of the house of God, a house of prayer. Now, this takes up the major section of this dedication. In verses 22 through 53, it is a house of prayer. And isn't that what Jesus called it? My house of prayer for all the nations, Jesus called it. So verse 22, and then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. Now according to 2 Chronicles 6:13, there was a special platform that was made for Solomon so that he could be seen. And he stood on this platform and he raised his hands up towards the Lord is what he did when he would give this prayer. Now, I know we have, you know, traditional postures of prayer. We have all sorts of different postures of prayer where we fold our hands and we close our eyes. The Jews didn't do this. What the Jews would do is they would look towards the temple and they would lift up their hands showing that they don't have anything and they're wanting God to fill it. They recognized that the blessings that would come down from heaven was from the Lord. So they would look towards the Lord and they would lift up their hands. Now, that's not wrong that we close our eyes and fold. Maybe that was invented by a Sunday school teacher to keep the kids quiet for 2 minutes. I don't know. And it's very possible. We don't know the origin of it. But we bow our heads, we close our eyes. Maybe it's so we're not distracted in our prayers to the Lord. I don't really know. But this was the posture of prayer, of lifting up their hands and looking up towards the heavens. There at the temple, looking up towards the temple with your hands lifted up. Verse 23 says, and he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Again, you know, Exodus 15:11 could be injected at this point. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39 could be injected at this point. Again, loving God with all of your heart. Ascribing worth unto the Lord. That's what worship is, worship, ascribing to God. Verse 24, and have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. Again, the promise back in 2 Samuel 7, the covenant. Verse 25, now therefore, O Lord, O God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. Now that's an amazing statement he's making, isn't it? Lord, I want to hold you to your promise that if David's descendants, like me, will walk in your ways and follow you, then you have to perpetually keep the seed of David on the throne. Now, here's someone that just in a couple years is going to totally backslide. I mean, he's already beginning to do it. And we talked about this last time. We talked about how his house took double to build, basically put Israel in financial hurt over his house, and again, his working the people, making them slaves. I mean, all the different things that Solomon did, and of course, becoming a horse trader and dealing in chariots and horses and multiplying money and multiplying 1,000 wives. I mean, this guy really walked away from the Lord. But here, notice what he's doing. He's holding God's feet to the fire. Don't forget, God, what you said. That if we walk in your ways and are obedient to you, you must do your part and make sure that the seed goes through. Well, I mean, we can remind God of that stuff, but I can assure you at the end of the day, we're going to be the ones that are going to blow it, right? I mean, we're the ones that are going to do that. And so it is interesting that he reminds them of that, so we can't say that he didn't know. So verse 27 says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Now this is important here because Solomon realizes that God's willingness to dwell with his people is wholly an act of grace. The heavens can't even contain God, but God has chosen to dwell in this man-made edifice or this house that Solomon has made. And so what Solomon is being blown away is that this is mind-boggling, God. And so we recognize the very fact you're going to dwell here is due to your grace. Because there isn't anything that can contain you, but you've chosen to dwell in this house. And of course, Isaiah 66:1 sort of echoes this whole thought. So verses 28 through 30, we now have the burden of prayer. So he says in verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open towards this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. Now again, God established the terms. If you jot down Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, God gave the future terms to Israel already. And so what Solomon is referring to is what God has already said. And these were the terms in which God was going to work and that man needed to cooperate with God in order to have God's blessing. And also he goes on to mention the calamities and the judgments that will follow if they choose not to follow God's terms. And so this is what he's making a reference to. Verse 30, listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Now again, Deuteronomy 30 promises forgiveness and restoration to those that repent. So again, this is true prayer when we are quoting the promises of God and what God has said. And this is what Solomon is doing. He's reminding God of this. Again, notice that they would pray towards this place. Psalm 138:2 says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. So this is why even when you go to Israel today, you go over to the Wailing Wall there, the Western Wall, you see that the Jews there are just, they're bobbing, you know, and they're praying there at really the retaining wall of the old temple of Herod. It's really a retaining wall is what it is. And so they're there praying. And they're facing the temple. This is what the Jews are doing. They're doing what God had promised, that there, that if they would face that temple, if they would follow God, that God would truly hear them and God would forgive them and God would restore them. So what we're going to do now is, in this prayer that we're looking at, Solomon presents seven typical Israelite prayer requests. And there's actually seven of them in these closing verses of this chapter, and I'll call attention to these seven requests that he brings before the Lord. In verses 31 and 32 is the first request, and this first prayer request is prayer for justice in the land, that God would see to it that justice is meted out in the land of Israel. In verse 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justify the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now, this was always God's desire, that Israel would walk in justice and walk in righteousness. And so this prayer is a good prayer that we'd be right. Don't you wish we could say this about our court system? I mean, it is just mind-boggling. I don't know if you heard I heard the news this morning. Was it Orange County or L.A.? They released a rape suspect. Within 12 hours, he raped another girl. I almost feel like the judges should be locked up with them. That's almost kind of what my thinking is. You know, a judge says this guy's been rehabilitated. Well, why don't you let him babysit your kids? And let's find out if it's so. Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor. You're so cynical. Please pray for me. You know, it's like, I don't get this. I just don't get this. We're, the purpose of the court system and everything else is to protect the public, but unfortunately, it's just not happening. And so this prayer that God would judge, and if they're lifting up their hands and they're guilty, then you know what, God, you deal with them. You deal with these individuals that have done the wrong, and you make the wrong right, God. That's a good thing. And I think people get disheartened when they don't see, you know, the responsible parties dealt with appropriately. It just is so discouraging. Of course, it is quite interesting that God justifies the ungodly in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. And God has condemned all people as unrighteous in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that he might show grace to us who trust in his Son. So, boy, you talk about what's fair. Our sin was heaped upon Jesus, that if we place our faith in him, we're now justified by him taking the punishment for us, the wicked, the unrighteous. So God's righteousness and God's justice is tempered by God's grace. The second request is in verses 33 and 34, a prayer for defeat in battle. Verse 33, and when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house. Now, of course, we saw a good example of this in Joshua chapter 7 when the children of Israel disobeyed the Lord and kept some of the spoils from Jericho, which Achan did. So when they went up in the next battle of Ai, Israel lost bitterly because they sinned against the Lord. Well, there's an example of it. God judged them for sinning, so they lost the battle. Verse 34. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. If this defeat is brought to the people and it's brought for repentance, then God would forgive them and see to it that they would be released if they were prisoners. So really the defeat was used by the Lord to get their attention. You know, when something happens in our life, we should ask, Lord, you know, what are you saying? What are you trying to show me? Well, their defeat was never to happen. And if it did happen, it's because they sinned. And if they recognized that they were defeated because of sin, they would then repent of their sins. And then what would God do? God would forgive them and then restore them. But sometimes we just don't get it. We just don't get what God's trying to say. So in verses 35 through 36, we have the third request. And this is prayer for drought in the land. This is the prayer of California, the drought in the land. He says in verse 35, and when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because there's no El Nino, and you have sinned against you, and pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sins when you afflict them. So Israel, again, had title to the land because of God's covenant with Abraham. But they could possess it and enjoy its blessings only if they obeyed God's land, of God's laws. That was the means of it. That it was a promise made through Abraham, but their enjoyment of it would come through obedience to the Lord. Of course, Leviticus 26:19, Deuteronomy 28:22-24, and verse 48. Verse 36 says, then hear in heaven, forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. So the purpose of the drought was to bring the people to the place of repentance. Drought was not normal for Israel. God promised the early and the late rains. So if the rains didn't come, it was a sign from God that there was sin. The people were sinning against the Lord. And that would get their attention. They would repent of their sins. And then God promised that he would forgive their sins and would send the rain. So that was really a dispensation, a thing that God was doing with Israel. Number 4, verses 37 through 40, prayer for calamities in the land. Verse 37, and if there is a famine in the land, and if there is pestilence, if there is a blight or mildew or locust or grasshopper, if there is enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is. Now, Deuteronomy 28 talks about this exact issue, and it says it's because of sin. It's because of disobedience that mildew and pestilence and all these things would come. That was the reason for it. So there was no surprise as to why it was happening. And so verse 38 says, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the heart of all the sons of Israel, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. So again, these calamities were disciplined to get their attention of God's people, and hopefully they would repent, and then God could heal the land. So this was what God had told them in Deuteronomy 28. Petition number 5 in verses 41 through 43, prayer for foreigners. Verse 41, also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake. So you got people that are coming to Israel because they've heard of the witness of the Lord. They've heard the testimonies of the Lord. So they come to Israel to have an encounter with God. Verse 42, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this place. Now, God wanted Israel to be a blessing to the nations. Jot down Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Through all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Israel. This was always God's plan. Of course, Israel, of course, began to look at themselves and say, look at us, we're so cool. I mean, look at us, you know. And they began to internalize, they became prideful, and they thought it was them, it was coming from them, but God had simply blessed them to be channels to reach other people and reach other nations. Verse 43, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the people of all the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Now, God blesses us so that we might be a blessing, not that we can hoard the blessing. So God wants us to be channels of blessings, not reservoirs to ourselves. That's not what God wants. A good chapter to read on this would be 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God comforts us so that we in turn can comfort other people. That's why God does it. Sometimes we think, well, God's comforting me. Well, you know why God's comforting you? So that in your comfort, now you can start comforting somebody else. We're not to be reservoirs of blessings. That's not what we're to do. We're to be channels of blessings. We're to give the blessing back out is what we're supposed to do. The sixth petition in verses 44 and 45 is prayer for armies in battle. Verse 44, and when your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city which you have chosen and the people which have I have built for your name. So this is a holy war. This is a war in which the people of God go out to fight God's battles. Verse 45, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Now, God is on the side of those who pray in his will. That's important to remember. You know, whose side is God on? Well, again, the issue is, are we on God's side? That's really what the question is. It's being on his side. So it's being connected with him in his will. It's praying according to his will. We can be assured that God will answer that prayer and God will be behind it. Then number 7 in verses 46 through 53, prayer for defeat and captivity. This is interesting. 1 Kings 8:46, and when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 8:23, it just coincides with that. You are angry with them and deliver them to the enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you and the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and we have acted wickedly. Well, that's exactly what happened. It happened with the north by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So the north is taken first captive by the Assyrians. And then in 606 to 586, by the southern kingdom of Judah is taken by the Babylonians. So this is exactly what happens. The north goes first because every king of the north was wicked. Everyone was in idolatry. So if you say, how many kings of the north were bad? All of them. You got 100% on your test. That's the answer to it. Some of them of Judah were good, but many were bad. And we'll be looking at that in the next couple of weeks. Verse 48, and if they return to you with all of their heart, with all of their soul, in their land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you towards their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer, their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all of their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Of course, the book of Daniel would be great to read alongside of these verses. And for they are your people, your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. That's a good description. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. Verse 53, for you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. Now, we come now to the fourth part right now, verses 54 through 61. We're talking about the house of God, and we now call it a house of praise. It's not only a house of prayer that we just looked at, which was the major section, but now it's a house of praise, verse 54. And when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and the supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from the kneeling on his knees with his hands spread towards heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promise which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. Boy, what an encouragement to prayer. I mean, oh my gosh. I mean, I'm thinking about each one of those words I'm reading. I'm going, oh my gosh, I just want to stop right there and just think about those words. And that would be a good thing to do. Just read those words of what he just said. The promise of God, the faithfulness of God. Verse 60, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Verse 61, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Now, along with this, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 would be really good to read at this point. And so now, verses 62 through 66 is the fifth petition, first reference to the house of God. It's a house of fellowship. So it's not only a house of prayer, it's a house of praise, it's a house of fellowship. Verse 62, now the king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the fat of the peace offerings. For the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat and the peace offerings. So again, there wasn't enough room, so they turned the whole court into a worship center of offering these sacrifices unto the Lord. You know, the peace offering is that after you've offered burnt offerings, you can have peace with God. You surrender to God, you can have peace with God. And that's what this really signified. Verse 65, so Solomon observed the feast of that at that time, and all of Israel with him, a great assembly before the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God for the 7 days and the seven more days, even 14 days. Verse 66, and on the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. Then they went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. Boy, that's what the fellowship is all about, isn't it? It's true fellowship that's centered in God. It's because of our peace with God, we have peace with each other. And you see them just saying, thank you, King. It'd be great to be able to say that about the president. Thank you, President. Praise God for you. You know, I long to say those words. And so here he's, again, because the king's walking with the Lord. He's showing the way. He's doing it by example. Psalm 2, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And so now we come to the last point, 6 here. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, it's a house of responsibility. And so he says now in verse 1, now it came about that when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, that the king and the king's house and all of Solomon's desire to do, verses 2 through 3, God heard his prayer, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Now this was in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. So in verse 3, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer, your supplication, which you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house, which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Verses 4 and 5, God wanted obedience. Verse 4, and as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart, uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. Verse 5, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now verses 6 through 9, God's warning. Now here we have this warning now as he closes. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, again, Deuteronomy 26, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, Verse 7, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to his house? Why? And you see this sometimes. You see churches that were beautiful that are now falling apart. I was watching TV the other night. Some lady bought a church and turned it into a house. I don't know about you. That bothers me. Because I wonder what happened to that congregation. What happened that it now became a house and it sat for 20 years? I mean, that's sad. That's just really sad. And so verse 9, and they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's exactly what God will do. It looks bleak, and it's going to be bleak, because Solomon's going to blow it. I want to just close tonight with just some thoughts of application real quickly. Number one, in 1 Kings 8:4, we read, they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting. The Ark of the Covenant was the only piece of the original furniture that was kept in active service. For nothing could replace the throne of God or the law of God that was kept in the Ark. That's what's important. His throne and His law. Number two, Israel had title to the land because of God's covenant with Abraham, but they could possess it and enjoy its blessings only if they obeyed God's law. Number three, Solomon's prayer recognizes that God's willingness to dwell with his people was wholly an act of grace. And he makes this clear. I mean, the heavens can't continue, but you decided to be here. That's called grace. And then lastly, number four, one of Israel's prayer requests was for the armies in battle. God is on the side of those who pray in His will. So again, we would ask the question, whose side are we on? Hopefully we're on the Lord's side, because we're aligned with His will. If we're out of His will tonight, we can come up for prayer and ask for prayer so that we could get back on God's side. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight for Your word. I thank You for these precious people that came out midweek to study, and I pray that You have spoken to us this evening. I pray that something that we said tonight would find a place within us tonight. If we don't know You tonight, let us come to You tonight. Let us humble ourselves and admit that we need You. If we distance ourselves from You tonight, let us come. Let us come and turn from our way to Your way. Let us be on Your side, Lord. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song.